Even if people know nothing of Jesus, they either know about his stories or have encountered the impact of these stories in expressions like prodigal, or good Samaritan, or pearl of great price. Friend, the importance of these stories that Jesus told can hardly be overestimated. At no point are the vitality, the relevance, and the usefulness of the teaching of Jesus so clear as they are in the parables. Because Jesus was a master storyteller. And there is nothing so attractive as a good story. Stories are inherently interesting. Story entertains, informs, involves, motivates, authenticates, and mirrors our existence. And these stories with intent are used by Jesus to create a narrative world that brings the gospel of the kingdom to bear upon our lives, even as it obscures the gospel of the kingdom from outsiders. A parable is a way of saying something that requires our imaginative participation. They are brief stories used by Jesus as he's walking with people on the road toward Jerusalem. But as we begin, we must know that these parables are simultaneously some of the most abused, mistreated, and misunderstood stories ever told. They have been twisted, shortened, subverted, realigned, and psychologized for centuries by pastors and scholars and lay people to promote personal, corporate, and sociological agendas. So as we study these parables over the next several months, we need to ask ourselves questions like, how did Jesus seek to change attitudes and behaviors in these parables? How did Jesus intend this story to shape our social imaginary and reorient our affections to the kingdom of Christ? What does this reveal about the kingdom of Christ? And if you listen carefully, I think that you will begin to see in these stories that Jesus told that learning is more than information, especially for people who think that they already understand it. People set their defenses against direct communication and learn over time to erect barriers as they conform the message of the kingdom to their channels of understanding of reality. But the parables of Jesus find a way in the back window and confront us with what we think is reality, with the truth of the kingdom of God. This morning, as we begin, we're actually going to back up just before verse chapter 13 and the beginning, chapter 12, verse 46. Matthew writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the same authority that Jesus himself is speaking to us today. While he's still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us even now to understand the teaching of our Lord Christ. That you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of God as it is revealed in the Scripture. And we pray that even today that you might conform us into the image of Christ. And for any who are here who have not yet hoped in Christ and believed in this Christ and placed their faith in this Christ, may today be the day that they hear his voice and turn and be born again by the Spirit of God. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the books that I regularly find myself returning to is C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. The characters in Lewis's book reveal an unseen world of demons who, counseled by Uncle Screwtape, are seeking to secure the damnation of ordinary people. And of one young man in particular, by diverting his attention away from the truth of the Bible, away from the Christian gospel, away from the kingdom of God. So he writes, "Whenever Christians are attending to the enemy," throughout the book, if you've never read it, the enemy is the triune God, "we are defeated, but there are ways of preventing them from doing so. The simplest is to turn their gaze away from God toward themselves. I've explained that you can weaken his prayers by diverting his attention away from the enemy himself to his own states of mind about the enemy. Lewis helps us see that the devil's greatest tactic is not to overtly challenge the truth of Scripture as much as it is to confuse, distort, mimic or slightly change Scripture's message, and so remove its power, because Lewis writes, a moderated religion is as good for us as no religion at all, and it is more amusing. And why is moderated religion better than no religion at all? Lewis writes, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Friend, the devil is a great intellectual, and he loves getting us to discuss ideas about God. He does some of his best work when he gets us so deeply involved with ideas about God that we are hardly aware of God while we are reading and thinking about God. And what better way to deceive all of God's children than to distort and diminish the true meaning of Jesus' kingdom by confusing what it means to be a part of Jesus' family? Throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been assailed and attacked by people who regard him and his work as dangerous, subversive, and even demonic. People who think themselves to be a part of God's family. People who tout themselves as religious people. But Jesus tells us, these people know nothing about what it means to be a part of his family or his Father's kingdom. Yet there are some people, those sitting around him, who are not threatened by this opposition and are discovering that when they listen to Jesus and are brought into the presence of God, they are brought into his presence in an entirely new way as true members of his family. But the question for all of us is, why is it, as we're reading Matthew's gospel, Jesus is doing some amazing things, saying amazing things, the crowds are awestruck at the teaching of Jesus, why is it that some of the people respond favorably to Jesus, while others do not respond favorably to Jesus? Why wouldn't everyone respond favorably to Jesus? Why is there such a variety of reactions to Jesus among his Galilean contemporaries? Why is there a divided response? How can God's kingship be resisted by his own people in the land that he gave to them? In Matthew 13, Jesus answers us. He answers us in parables. And the first is a familiar yet very difficult parable to understand, the parable of the sower. Notice first the setting. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. The phrase, that same day, lets us know that the events of this chapter are closely connected to the events of the immediately preceding chapter, particularly the events in chapters 11 and 12. And by specifying that same day and mentioning the house that Jesus is presumed to have been in during chapter 12, verses 46 through 50, Matthew forges a very close link with the immediately preceding narrative and the special privilege of the disciples who are regarded as Jesus' true family. It is the disciples, not the crowds, who have been given the ability to perceive the hidden truths of the kingdom of heaven. It is the disciples, not the crowds, who receive a private explanation of these kingdom parables. Look at verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them. Look at verse 36. Then he left the crowd and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he answered them. And in this opening scene, it is the disciples, not the crowds, who are with Jesus in the boat. Matthew does not mention that the disciples are in the boat with Jesus, but their private approach to Jesus in verse 10 lets us know that they are with him. And the boat does not merely serve to underscore the distinction between the disciples and the crowds. It forms a convenient pulpit for Jesus in view of the pressing crowds. Look at verse 2. And the great crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. Several years ago, while I was in Israel, we found ourselves on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and as we walked down to where the lake was, the water was glistening and the sun shined before our boat ride, and the water was peaceful and still. The ground sloped up steeply from the lakeside, curving sharply around the narrow inlet, and from the middle of our inlet, our guide, Gideon, spoke in a clear voice that could be heard without needing to shout and no need of amplification. The steep banks acted like a well-designed amphitheater with excellent acoustics. Our guide knew what he was doing. And Matthew tells us that Jesus knew what he was doing when he spoke to several hundred people at once so that they could hear what he was saying. This boat serves as a pulpit for Jesus while symbolically distancing Jesus and his disciples from the crowds. It is Jesus and these disciples who are separate from the crowds. The boat serves in this position as Jesus takes the position of a teacher, a position just like he did in the Sermon on the Mount. The setting in Matthew 13 dramatizes this distinction between the disciples and the crowds. It is possible to follow Jesus. It is possible to be enthralled with Jesus' ministry. It is possible to hear the teaching of Jesus and not be one of Jesus' disciples. It dramatizes the stories as Jesus segues to his story about the sower, the setting, and notice second, the parable. Look at verse 3. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. A close reading of the gospel reveals the importance of the parable of the sower. It is mentioned in 3 of the 4 gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And a close reading of this chapter in particular reveals the prominence of the parable of the sower. In contrast to section 2, verses 24 through 43, and section 3, verses 44 through 52, the parable of the sower is in a section all by itself that comprises 23 of the 52 verses. And as we read the chapter, careful readers will observe that the parable of the sower is the only parable that does not begin with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. The title of the story that we attribute to this, the parable of the sower, is not given to us until verse 18. But it does little to aid our understanding of the story because the story has a four-part structure. Not on the sower, or even focusing on the seed, but it's focusing on the soil on which the seed fell. Jesus' teaching here forces us to compare and contrast the soils. What sort of people and what sort of situations do each of them represent? The parable is Jesus' way of answering the question stemming from the narrative of Matthew's gospel. Why is it that some people respond favorably to Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of heaven, and others do not? Why do some people believe the announcement of the kingdom of heaven? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and other people do not. How is it that some of your family members and friends, people that you have cared about so deeply, have sat in some of the same services as you, heard the same sermons as you, and have not repented and believed in the kingdom of Christ? An interpretation of the parable comes from Jesus in just a few moments. But now let's focus on the story that Jesus tells. And in primarily a agrarian society, Jesus' choice of agricultural imagery needs no special explanation. And it's likely that Jesus has in mind here the wheat or barley, two of the principal crops of Palestine at the time, the seed falling on the beaten path, goes out of the intended range of the broadcast sowing. It's totally wasted in Jesus' story. But then there's a second seed. A seed falling on rocky land of Galilee, contrasting this initial growth with the inability of the plant to grow and sustain themselves with the heat that's beating down on them. It's quickly parched. It's a growth that doesn't last. It looks like it's growing, but it's not growing in a way that will last. The seed falling among the thorns has competition. Something is growing. But there's a competition where there's no room for this type of vegetation. It doesn't necessarily die. It just doesn't bear lasting fruit. And a fruitless plant is a worthless plant. And then there is a seed that falls on good soil. And here is where the difficulty for us. We look at this and we think, this is an unimaginable growth. But this isn't an unimaginable growth. The point of Jesus' teaching is that there is growth. The good soil produces good crop. And there is growth that matters where the seed is sown. And Jesus helps us see that where the seed is sown shows us that there is a consequence for the way that somebody hears Jesus' teaching. There's the setting, there's the parable. Notice third, there's the warning. Look at verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I will heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and for your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." Jesus tells us that there's a consequence for the way that one hears. And Jesus is warning us, as he's warning his people, to not commit the same type of sin, the same error as the people of Israel. Seeing they did not see, hearing they did not hear, they were able to observe what Jesus was saying and miss the kingdom of God altogether. Where Israel appeared to respond favorably, in the end they showed that their fruit was fruitless and faithless, and they led to exile. So also Jesus wants us to see that two of the three bad soils appear to respond favorably to Jesus' teaching. But in the end, their faith is shallow and unproductive and dead. When the heat of persecution arises, as Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, their faith withers away. When the cares of the world and the anxiety of riches come up in their life, it chokes the fruitfulness of the Word. Friends, it is possible for people to live an illusion that appears to receive Jesus' message, but really is missing Jesus' kingdom. This is what this parable is all about. It's all about the people in chapter 11 and 12 who are hearing but missing the kingdom of heaven. So Matthew said in Matthew 11, verse 16, "But to what generation shall I compare this generation? And it's like children sitting at the marketplace and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Some are like uncooperative children in the marketplace.'" Chapter 11, verse 20. "Then he began to denounce the cities that were where most of his mighty works have been done, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Some are like these unrepentant cities who are able to see and not really change. Chapter 12, verse 1. "At the time, Jesus went through the grain fields, and the Sabbath, his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate bread, the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. If they would have known, they would not have condemned the innocent." Chapter 12, verse 9. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched out his hand, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Some are like those who seek to accuse and even destroy Jesus. Verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him. So the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he will be divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the next." They accused Jesus of being the prince of demons, and then some finally were chasing signs. Verse 38 of chapter 12. And some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." All of these are warnings to us. Jesus does not meet our expectations. Jesus' kingdom does not fit the paradigm that they have. Jesus is warning these people. There is a consequence for the way that they hear. And the difference between that which immediately appears to bear fruit and the one who sells all for the kingdom of heaven is the ability to hear and perceive appropriately. This is why Matthew says Jesus' use of parables fulfills Isaiah 6. The scripture is apparent. The ability to hear is not obtained by observing miracles. These people saw miracles. It is not obtained by reading scripture. These people read scripture and knew scripture. The ability to hear the revelation of the kingdom of heaven is given by Jesus' Father in heaven. Matthew 16, verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus is warning the people that there is a consequence for the way that they hear. The setting, the parable, the warning, notice fourth, the meaning. Look at verse 18 of chapter 13. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what is sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and another 30. The parable tells us that people do not receive the revelation of the kingdom of heaven. because there was a satanic enemy who was actively at work oppressing the sons of God. This Middle Earth is plagued by the war for souls of men and women and children. Many people are enthralled with Jesus' ministry. Many people are interested in Jesus' ministry. They are infatuated with Jesus, but they do not have saving faith. They're not grounded in the grace of God in Christ, according to the parable. And they are deceived by the materialism of their age and the anxieties of their world. Their fickle faith is deterred by the wiles of the devil, and they have no root in themselves. He comes and he snatches away what has been sown. The difference between that which immediately springs up and the invisible is the divinely given root. The rootedness of those in Christ fulfills and explains God's announcement to those who flourish and enables one to receive the revelation of the kingdom of heaven. Friends, once again, at the end of the parable, we have to notice the distinction between the crowds and the disciples. The crowds do not hear the interpretation of the parable. This is a challenge for us to make every effort to hear and heed the message of the kingdom. We respond positively by listening and by living a fruitful and productive life in response to what we have heard from Jesus. So again, Lewis writes, "The great thing is to prevent his doing anything. As long as he does not convert it into action, it does not matter how much he thinks about this new repentance. Let the little brute wallow in it. Let him, if he has any bent that way, write a book about it. That is often an excellent way of sterilizing the seeds which the enemy plants in the human soul. Let him do anything but act." The parable is important because it is an extended treatment of the reception of the word. Listen again to verses 19 through 23 and underline every time you see a reference to the word in these verses. Jesus says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what is sown along the path. As for what is sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what is sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the anxieties of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what is sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Friends, the kingdom that Jesus is preaching about is the kingdom of the word. And this parable is about receiving the word. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ means hearing and remaining focused on his word in a way that our lives are defined by his word. This is exactly why Matthew has structured his gospel the way that he has around large blocks of Jesus' teaching, where we're hearing his word. And the key to spiritual formation is a willingness to listen to the word of the kingdom. The practice of the discipline of listening and responding appropriately models our reception of word. Real hearing results in real understanding as a result of receiving the word. So five times Matthew uses the verb understand in connection with Jesus' parables. And then at the end of all of these stories, Jesus asks this question in verse 51. Have you understood all these things? Real hearing means hearing in a way that transforms one's identity and is evident in obedience. The kingdom involves proclamation that must be received and lived out. Brothers and sisters, if your daily life is largely unchanged by the gospel that you profess to believe, it should cause you to question whether you really believe the gospel that you profess to believe. If your weekly interactions with others are largely unshaped by the gospel that you profess to believe, it should cause you to question whether you have heard appropriately and received the implanted word that is a more sure foundation that we read about earlier. Real hearing results in real understanding as a result of receiving the word, and it is evident in obedience. The kingdom involves this proclamation that must be received and lived out. This is why the parable emphasizes receptivity and bearing fruit. And the scary thing, as we read the parable of the sower, is that two of these three soils appear to respond favorably to the message. They even, the scripture tells us, receive it with joy. But their hearing is superficial. Brothers and sisters, it is not enough to receive the word with joy if our lives are unchanged by the word that we receive. Most of us would be happy if people came in here week in and week out and appeared to receive the word with joy and made claims about the faith and made assertions about the kingdom of God, but lived lives that were largely unchanged by the gospel of the kingdom. And this parable asserts that people can appear to receive that word and still be guilty of a hardness of heart. Any hearing that does not result in productive living in relation to the Father is not a valid hearing of the word. Fellow members of this church, we must not be complicit in allowing people to think that simply because they hear sermons and attend church and read their Bibles and go to life groups and go on mission trips and do a lot of good things means that their lives are changed by the gospel. Those things can be a cover for a hardness of heart. Hearing the faith, Jesus tells us, captures the whole person so that deep roots are put down. The problem is that when we realize how much effort is required to put down deep roots, we often settle for brand new bushes. Brothers and sisters, as we think about this, Jesus is telling us that there's a reality and a consequence for hearing these words. Jesus' teaching was astonishing to those who heard it. People longed to see it and longed to hear it, but they did not want to live lives that were transformed by it. And the question for us, even as we begin this study of parables, is, are we living lives? Are you living a life that is transformed and shaped by the word you profess to believe in? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would indeed help us to receive this word today. And Father, we pray for a healthy examination, even now, of our own lives. Is our life merely a lip service to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we transformed by the gospel that we profess to believe? Are our relationships changed by the gospel? Is our use of finances changed by the gospel? Is our work ethic, is our academic study changed by the gospel? Is our parenting changed by the gospel? Is our singleness changed by the gospel? Is our pursuit of holiness changed by the gospel? Or are we doing these things simply because we know that we're supposed to? Father, we pray that we would receive the warning today and recognize that there is a consequence for hearing. Everybody here today has heard the message of the kingdom. And everyone here today as required to respond to the message of the kingdom. And Father, we pray that that word would not return unfruitful. Father, we pray that even now, in these moments, that you would open the dead heart, remove the heart of stone, and insert the heart of flesh, and cause any who have not yet looked at Christ to be born again by the Spirit of God. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ.